water out here, because I seem to always forget it. So what I'd like you to do today to start off with here is think back to your baptism. For many of us, that's a long time ago. You know, why did God call you? What were you called to do? There are many ways to answer this question, but one way, a very important way to answer this question, is that we are called to a life of transformation. To be changed from our carnal human nature into spiritual nature. We were called to change into the image of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And transformation is one way of explaining it. Another way of explaining it that Scripture uses is overcoming. And so we were called to a life of overcoming. I don't think we've had a message here for about 8 years, at least according to my records anyway, on directly addressing overcoming. That's what I want to talk to you about today. You know, overcoming what? How? And again, just to reiterate, we're to overcome everything that does not equal the image and stature of Jesus Christ. We are to eliminate everything that does not conform to that. We're to overcome, we're to conquer our old self. You know, we follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Did he overcome? You know, it's kind of I think sometimes when we think about this, it's a little bit of a strange question because, you know, what did Christ have to overcome? But yet, I think we'll show here by Scripture in this introduction that all three areas that we are to overcome, Christ overcame. Our human nature, and you can say, well, Christ didn't sin. But it says he was tempted in all points as we are. He had to resist that human nature and Satan and the world. And Christ never sinned. So what I want to do here real quickly and briefly here in the beginning is just to demonstrate that Christ overcame also. And as our job is to emulate him, to follow in his footsteps, and is also to overcome. Turn with me first of all to Hebrews 2, verse 14. It was Hebrews 2, verse 14. And we'll see here one of the things that Christ overcame. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. And so, you know, we're all partaking in this flesh and blood life. Christ also shared in that same flesh and blood life, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And release those, that's all of us, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to the angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Again, that's us. Therefore, spiritual seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. And again, making the same point here, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. This is so that Christ could learn, through this flesh and blood experience, better able to help us, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, his sacrifice has substituted that death penalty so that we could live. For in that he himself has suffered, and it says here, being tempted. And so Christ was tempted, just like we are. He is able also to aid those who are tempted. And so in that sense, Christ overcame temptation and never sinned. We are to overcome both temptation and sin. Going on in a couple chapters later in Hebrews 4, Hebrews 4, verse 14, Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so what Christ overcame, temptation, we are also to strive to overcome and maintain. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And of course, God provided a methodology for us when we do sin to become right again with God through repentance and asking God for his mercy and forgiveness. How about point number two? Did Satan have anything else to overcome? We're not going to read the whole chapter, but turn with me back to Matthew chapter 4. Of course, I think most of you know what is described there. Christ fasted for 40 days and then was tempted of Satan. And so just I'll read the first few verses. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And now when the tempter came to him, he said, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we understand here that Satan took Christ here through three temptations. Christ resisted all of them. These same temptations befall all of us. These same temptations of lust of the flesh, a desire for power, you know, all these kinds of things that our human nature craves. Satan received that temptation and overcame it. You know, Christ did not give in to Satan's devices. And we also are to overcome Satan using the whole armor of God. And how about the third way that we understand that we are to overcome? Did Satan overcome the world? Well, yes, Christ did overcome the world, and we are also to do likewise. You know, what does this mean? The world has developed a way of thinking, obviously influenced by our own human nature and influenced by Satan. Our society has a way of thinking, and we are not to be influenced by it. So that is the third way that we are to overcome, is to overcome the world by not being influenced by that way of thinking. We can talk about evolution, we can talk about materialism, selfishness, complete godlessness. We are to be put ourselves on guard to not be influenced by that. We are to overcome. Turn with me to John chapter 16, verse 31. And of course, Christ here explicitly says what we're talking about here. John 16, verse 31. Jesus answered them, Do you not believe? Do you now believe? I'm sorry. Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you'll be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. So we understand that Christ here is talking about what would happen here very soon in terms of his trial and his crucifixion. These things I have spoken to you, in other words, they're going to have a moment of weakness here. All the disciples here are going to be influenced by their own weaknesses. The world is going to, frankly, scare them. And Christ is saying, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So I think we can see and understand that Christ overcame the same three basic things that we are to overcome. And so today what I want to do is I want to discuss overcoming. Discuss several facets of overcoming. You know, this transformation process that I was talking about, we all struggle with it. Sometimes we look at ourselves and we find that we are seemingly unable to overcome a weakness, keep slipping into old sins or bad habits, struggling with a habit that holds you literally, it seems, as its slave. Do we despair sometimes of ever overcoming that particular issue? Get totally frustrated with ourselves? I think that part of the issue is, and we're going to talk about, like I said, various pieces of this, is I think sometimes we underestimate the enemy. We underestimate our human nature. We underestimate the power of the world, and we certainly underestimate Satan, the devil, that we struggle against. You know, we need prayer and diligence and to never give up. To start off with this arena here, let's go to Romans 12, verse 21, and read a short but very important verse for all of us to consider. Romans 12, verse 21 concludes this chapter, and it says, Do not be overcome by evil. I think this is partly what we struggle with sometimes, is that we feel like we're being overcome by evil. But Paul here says, but overcome evil with good. There's a mindset that we need to have. There's a way of approaching this that we need to look at sometimes more diligently and more carefully. So again, let's go through a few points today to help remind us to refocus our attention on what we have been called to do, and that is to transform. The first point I want to talk about here today is understand the power, the law of sin. Don't underestimate this. If we think the problem is small, we can maybe then fight back accordingly. We have to understand the significance of this issue. Romans 7, verse 14, since we're right here in Romans. Let's turn back to Romans 7, verse 14. I'm going to put the light up a little higher. I see better with the light. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, that's a significant statement for Paul to make. You know, the law that we are striving to obey can sometimes seem like a physical law, but it is very, very much a spiritual law. And it needs spiritual tools with which to do battle. And so, again, let's make sure that we understand that clearly. You know, we must be realistic with what we're fighting. Go up a few more verses, or forward a few more verses to Romans 7, verse 23. Again, Paul here is talking about sin, the difficulties of sin. But I see another law in my members, what Paul was struggling to overcome, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity the law of sin, which is in my members. And so we need to, take this enemy head on and, know our enemy. And don't underestimate our enemy. 1 John 1, verse 18. I think sometimes we kind of get into the mode of, well, I'm doing okay. Everything's okay. 1 John 1, 18. That's what I wrote down, but there isn't a verse 18. Probably is verse 8. Okay, 1 John 1, verse 8. It says here, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So once again, we have to look at ourselves very carefully, because if we think we're doing okay, highly likely that we're not. You know, sin is more than just an act of disobedience. I think sometimes we think of sin as I'm not to steal, and I didn't steal anything today, so therefore I'm okay. I think what we need to understand is that our human nature has a way of sin, that we are sinners. And that is what we are in part fighting over, and what we are charged with by God to overcome, is that we are sinners. And that's what we need to look at very carefully. You know, it's a, we must, there's kind of an expression, you know, you can think about blackberries. You can cut it down at the ground, remove that vine, and you think you removed the sin, but you haven't. Because that blackberry vine is going to go right back. You have to pull it out by the root. And even then, sometimes you don't get all the root, right? And it still comes back. So I don't know if any of you have ever fought with blackberries before. I know a few of you here have. I have. And it's nasty business. But you have to pull it out by the root. We have to get at our sins at the root. Lay the axe to it, as the expression goes. In James 1, verse 13, let's take a quick look here at the progression of sin. James 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted. Lose my place sometimes. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And this will kind of lead into what we are going to talk about a little bit later, bringing God into the picture. And comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the end result of this transformation that I was talking about earlier. The end result, the end goal of what our perspective and our focus needs to be on. You know, once sin gains a foothold, it leads to other sins, and eventually we can become fully corrupted. And of course, we understand Satan is the author and instigator of sin. And so, this first point here, I just wanted you to understand and pay some attention to the fact that sin has a power over us that we need to tackle head on. You know, in second, I'm not going to belabor the point too much, but you know, what are we to overcome? Well, we already talked about it, the same things that Christ overcame. You know, our human nature, our sins, we're to overcome Satan and his temptations, and we're to overcome our society, the world in which we live in terms of how it thinks. You know, there's a solution in here, in the scripture, in terms of how we overcome. There can be extreme ends of the spectrum, and sometimes we fall into those ditches. You know, God has ordained how this process works. It's not just all God, and it's not just all us. In fact, it's a battle that we cannot win on our own, but we must do it with all of our might and power, relying on God's might and power. It has to be both. And again, we're talking about overcoming everything that's not in the image of Christ and rejecting everything of the ways of Satan. So I'm going to talk first of all about our initiative. Like I said, there's two parts to this. And so the first part I want to talk about is our initiative in overcoming. And I've talked about this before, but I think it's a really good way to explain this, that we are to both feed the correct spiritual nature and we're to starve the false nature. You know, we all of us face unique issues, issues that perhaps are not the same as the one sitting next to us, but the solutions in general are still the same. So let's talk first of all about starving the sinful nature. We go through this every year at Days of Unleavened Bread, don't we? Putting Christ in, putting sin out. We need to starve the sinful nature. And so, you know, we must reject the influences of the world that can consume our time, our energy, in business, our social involvements, slaves to the maintenance of something perhaps, or material possessions. You know, let's go turn to Luke 12:15. Again, Christ tries to, or in fact does give us perspective that we try to understand and put to practice in our lives. Luke 12, verse 14. He says, and he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life, which is a total life of transformation that we are going through, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. You know, there's an expression out there, and on bumper stickers you see sometimes, he who dies with the most toys wins. I don't know if you've ever seen that one or not. But that's the way a lot of people in the world look at these things. It's a life of acquisition. Enjoying things through, you know, all their toys and things that they enjoy in terms of their trips and that sort of thing. How about, to really put a punctuation to this point, turn over to Mark 8:36. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And Christ here, obviously none of us could even conceive of gaining the whole world. I suppose that people like Nebuchadnezzar and that first world ruling empire may have sort of gained the whole world in that sense. But what's the point of all that? What's the point of gaining that whole thing if you lose your soul through the process? So we might make sure we get our priorities straight. How does Christ look at the seriousness of rooting out sin? Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So Christ's point here is obviously not that we pluck out our eyes and cut off our hands. His point is that we take sin very, very seriously. And that we do everything under our power to root it out. You know, if you thought that your hand would be cut off, in fact, in some cultures, that is the punishment. If you thought your hand would be cut off if you would sin, you might think twice about doing it. And such is the way it is, like I said, in many parts of the world. You know, we have to think about sin in a very serious manner. I think maybe we should turn there. Go turn to 1 John chapter 2. See if I got the verse right this time. First John chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And this is what I was talking about earlier in terms of what does a society teach us to think? How does it want us to behave? All of these things are emphasized, aren't they, in the world around us. But John here says, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So again, our focus needs to be on our eternal future, on eternal life, and not on the present and what we can get out of the present. It says a similar thing in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It talks about not being conformed to the world. That was Romans 12, verse 2, but we'll skip that. You can read it later if you wish. But it says, don't be conformed to the world. In other words, don't let the world society mold you into its image, and make sure that you come out of the world and are molded into the image of Christ. How about feeding the spiritual nature? How do we do that? Well, you know, simply said, it's through spending time with spiritual things. So you could say prayer and Bible study and meditation and fasting. What did Christ often seek? Turn with me to Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Mark 1, verse 35. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, I can't say that I do that very often, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And so Christ, it was his habit and custom before the day started to go out in the wilderness and seek his Father, seek the wisdom and power and love of his Father. You know, we understand this to be part of a daily renewal. You know, Romans 12:12 talks about that. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, you know, our physical man, the man that wants the desires of human nature, and women, as the case applies. Yet the inward man, the spiritual man, is being renewed day by day. And that renewal occurs through all these things we just talked about. It renews, it occurs through prayer and Bible study and thinking about God's Word and occasionally fasting. How about another way? How about another way that we feed the spiritual nature? And my point here is we need to spend time with God's people. The first point was in spending time with God. The second point is spending time with God's people. An emphasis on this as much as we can rather than the world. Let's turn with me to Hebrews 3, verse 13. There's a role that all of us play in terms of helping each other. Hebrews 3, verse 13. Well, we'll start in verse 12, because that's where the
speak of the story here, but it just says, so he said, go and see where he is, that I may send to get him. He told him, saying, surely he is in Gotham. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. They're trying to basically track down this man of God and put him into him. And a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? And so he answered, do not fear. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes, that he may see. And sometimes I think we need to have our eyes opened and to see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And what did he see? And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around us. I think sometimes we look at these physical problems that we're facing. I also want to use an example of chapter 13, Numbers chapter 13. Now we can easily get caught up into this kind of thinking too. Numbers chapter 13, verse 30. This is obviously where the 12, the representatives of each of the tribes of Israel, went out to spy out the land.
And two of them came back with a good report, and 10 of them didn't. Numbers chapter 13, verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. Caleb here was not speaking from a physical standpoint. Because what I am seeing, and what I think all the people were seeing, is that what verse 31 is saying was in fact from a physical point of view true. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And like I said, I suspect very strongly that from a physical point of view that was entirely true. But Caleb was seeing it spiritually, and was seeing it with God's power. And the other ones were only seeing it humanly speaking, and what human power could do. Then, of course, they were not allowed to enter the promised land. And 40 years later, just before they're now going to go into the promised land, Moses talks to the people. And you know, it's interesting how this is put. Because the whole issue of going into the promised land and defeating the nations that were in there, again, was not about the nation of Israel being stronger than they were. It wasn't. In fact, God tells them through Moses here in Deuteronomy 9, verse 1, he says, hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself. Cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, who you know and of whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? You know, God didn't sugarcoat the problem. He didn't minimize it. He didn't just imagine their troubles away. God didn't say the problems were no big deal. In fact, God told them the problems were bigger than they thought. God is realistic, and he is every bit as realistic about your problems too. God won't lead you to believe that your problems are easy or that they can be solved without really trying. What God does say is amazing though in verse 3. What does he tell them? Therefore understand today, and this is what we are to understand too as we face our problems and our overcoming, that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you. As a consuming fire, he will destroy them and bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. You know, God will go before us too. God promised to go into battle before Israel, but guess what? It was only just ahead. If Israel chose to do nothing, then God would have done nothing. We must confront the enemy, and then God will go before us. Israel had to demonstrate that they were absolutely serious about overcoming their obstacle. They had to go to war against it. And then, like a withering, consuming fire before them, God would intervene and give them the victory. Overcoming is really a joint venture. We supply the initiative, then God supplies the power and the victory. Overcoming does not depend on your strength, but it does depend on your initiative. What priorities you place, and whether you're going to pick up God's word and do it. You know, our failure to overcome is not the result of the problem being too big or of us being too weak. Often it is our lack of faith in God to even get started. We aren't sure God will take out the enemy, so we don't go anywhere near the battlefield. Or perhaps we don't think the problem is an enemy to be overcome in the first place, so we're not serious about going out to battle. The way to overcome is straight through the problem. The problem may be too hard for us, but it's not for God. Let's go to the New Testament now and read some passages that help support this particular way of looking at it. Just want to make sure that my time is doing okay. Looks like I'm doing well. Go to Philippians 4, verse 13. We were just there a little while ago. I appreciate the sermonette because Isaiah 58 was one of the places I was going to turn, and now I don't have to do that. You were all refreshed on Isaiah 58. Philippians 4, verse 13. Simple statement Paul makes here. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, just as Christ said that he can do nothing apart from the Father, Paul here is saying that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. It's the same principle. The same principle. Again, since we're in Philippians, turn back one chapter to Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verse 8. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. There was Paul's perspective, his focus, putting all of his eggs in one basket, as it were, putting all of his faith and trust in God, and being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In other words, to follow every step of the way in Christ's footsteps, to follow what Christ's example was, to follow in the steps of being a sacrifice, and to follow in the steps of our physical death of our human nature and our resurrection, just as Christ was resurrected. The righteousness that we achieve by faith. Ephesians 2, verse 8, again to continue this thought pattern. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so part of overcoming is an understanding that our salvation comes through faith. It comes through faith in God and in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I think sometimes when we struggle with overcoming, we struggle because we lose sight of the fact that that's where the power comes from, that's where our justification comes from, and that's what we have to trust in this process that God has given us in terms of repentance, forgiveness, etc. How about God's power directly? Talk about that. This is the one Old Testament scripture I want to turn to. in this particular point and go to Isaiah chapter 59, the one right after the one Rick used. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1. I think sometimes this is an easy mindset for us to get into. We think we just minimize what God can do, or what God wants to do. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that he cannot hear. And then this is where overcoming comes into play in terms of how we work with God on this overcoming issue. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And so this is why the striving for pleasing God, doing our best to follow in the steps of Christ, is why it's so important, because then you're able to be back into a relationship with God and his power can be applied. But if we're just sinning and not caring about it and not showing initiative in terms of overcoming it, then God can't step in. The point is that we're not then participating in the process. And we have to have God in the process. James 4, verse 8. Kind of continue this thought pattern that we just read in Isaiah 59. James 4, verse 8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. In other words, if we're in a sinful state and a non-repentant state, that's where we are, whether we understand it or not. And then he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. God will forgive. And then to wrap up this point, let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to read several verses here. Ephesians 3, verse 14. Breaking the middle of the thought here, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify to the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. This is, again, hearkening back to the transformation that we are to go through. Keep at the forefront of our minds every day in terms of keeping our priorities straight. Having their understanding, in verse 18, darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Brethren, we cannot be living our life in ignorance and blindness. We have to turn to the Word and follow it. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned in Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. This is talking about the power of God working in us. And so that's what I wanted to conclude with in terms of that particular point. And the last area that I wanted to talk about, let's turn over to Revelation 2. Again, we turn here frequently. It's the one place in the Bible that most frequently talks about overcoming, what that looks like, what it looks like to Christ in terms of what is great that these different seven churches have overcome, and what's not so great that they didn't overcome. They certainly are lessons for all of us. I don't know if we'll have time here to read through all of them, but let's just start with the first one and see how far we get. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Again, we just read about in chapter 1 who that is. He says, I know your works, your labor. You know, all of us in this room have works that we have done and a labor that we have done. Christ says here, I know your works and your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. In other words, we have a mindset that has rejected sin and has embraced walking in God's way of life. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not and have found them liars. Just like the Bereans, with whatever they heard, they went to the scriptures and went to see whether what they said was in fact true. And so that's very positive. And you have persevered and have patience. And that's very positive. All of you in this room, most of you have persevered for a very long time. And that's excellent. Christ commends you for that. And have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Well, I think all of us at one time or another have become weary, but we certainly haven't quit. But Christ says here, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You know, when I read this, you know, for obviously all of us have for many, many years, you know, obviously it struck me that it was talking about the first love in terms of the excitement that you have for the truth, how much effort and you put into studying and following God's way of life, and it certainly is talking about that. But I think there's a deeper meaning here in verse 5 that we should maybe pay a little bit of attention to too. Because what he's saying, what Christ is saying in verse 5 is, remember therefore from where you have fallen. I think all of us can look back and think on times when we can feel like we have been perhaps at our strongest, where we have been the most zealous in terms of the Bible and prayer and Bible study and prayer and all those things that we have done, the truth that perhaps we have fully put into our minds, what we have believed. I think what he's talking about here is that it's easy for all of us to fall into this trap of just kind of letting go. We let go of being as zealous for prayer and Bible study. We can let go of understanding all the truth that we understood before. I think what Christ is saying here is that we must be progressing. We must be constantly progressing upward, stronger, growing in grace and knowledge, not in plateauing and then falling off the edge, if you will, and going down. And so I think this is an important key for us to understand is that we need to renew the zeal of the first love and get back to where we were when we were stronger. I think that's what Christ is saying here. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So Christ is saying it's very, very important to keep progressing and to keep growing in grace and knowledge. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And I have in my inspired margin here that was primarily of the doctrines of Gnosticism. So he's saying basically you've embraced correct doctrine, you've been able to reject people who have preached that have said false doctrine, and you've rejected this false doctrine of the Nicolaitans or Gnosticism. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So again, this overcoming is obviously something that gets repeated all seven times here for all seven churches, and it's just very important for us to heed the warnings and also to shore up and to continue in the good things that we are doing in terms of our walk with God. Let's just go on to the second church. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. In other words, physically you're in a bad way, but spiritually you're rich. So that's quite a compliment. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And in verse 11, this is probably the shortest one, I believe, the church of Smyrna. He doesn't say anything real negative. But they were obviously in a bad way and were doing pretty well standing up under it. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What a blessing that verse says. What that means is that you will be part of the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. And so, again, what a blessing. You know, we could go on to all of the different churches. I'm just going to give you a little summary here. Again, you can just read through it and see what you think and what it says to you. But what was God's church doing right through these seven eras? I'll just give you kind of a list of things that are highlights that I saw. They didn't tolerate evil. They checked up on false apostles and proved them to be liars. They hated pagan deeds. Again, in all this, we understand that we're to hate the evil, the sin, but not the sinner. They endured patiently in tribulation, in poverty, in prison, and even in martyrdom. They labored in righteousness for Christ's namesake. Again, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. They didn't give up. They held fast to God's name. They had love, they had faith, and they had good works. They had carefully watched what was going on around them. And they had kept God's word. What were some of the things that the churches were doing wrong? I know there are more than these, but I just saw these as maybe the top three or four. Apathy. They left their first love. They let down. They were in a worse position than they were before. They should be growing, but they went backward. They were coasting. They were lukewarm. The solution was to be zealous and to repent. Some even lost sight of the need to repent, lost sight perhaps of the need to overcome, like we're talking about here today. Some of them allowed false doctrine to come into the church, to coexist with the truth. They compromised. They put up with false teachers. They tolerated sin. Some of them thought that faith without works was okay. But we know from James that it's not. That faith without works is a dead faith. And so what I think we find here is that the standard should be nothing less than the fullness and stature of Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to be daily working on and daily working on overcoming. What was the destiny? What would happen if they did overcome? Well, they would have eternal life. They had the blessing of the first resurrection. They would have the honor of rulership with Christ in his throne, or with him and on his throne. And they would have the honor of being a pillar in God's temple. They would receive God's name and Christ's name and the name of the city of God. Powerful incentives, I think, for those of us who focus on it and keep our priorities straight. I do have a few more scriptures that I want to give before we close up. I hope I don't go over an hour, but I might a little bit. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Again, our priorities, our perspective, how we look at overcoming, how important it is. Verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That was part of the lesson of Elisha showing the servant. What was going on around them in terms of the army that was there against them? To keep going here, they are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. And he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That's kind of how you test the truth of God. Let's go over one chapter to chapter 5, also in verse 4. This is what you were called to do. This is what I'm called to do. It's called a transformation. We're called to overcome. Verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, and that's your faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Just as I was talking about before, this is a joint effort. We supply all the initiative we can. We supply all the studying, the prayer, everything that we know to do. We provide that initiative. But God provides the power and the victory. How about Revelation 12, verse 11? Part of the answer in terms of how we overcome. It's really quite simple and direct. How do we overcome Satan? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. It's not that we don't sin. We're not saying we don't sin. It's not saying that Satan doesn't sometimes get to us. What it's saying is that in the end, we overcome Satan because of the process that God has given us, once again, of forgiveness and repentance, and Christ's blood that covers it. And they did not love their lives to the death. You know, we can talk about that in the kind of the dramatic, our physical life way, but I think you can also think of it in terms of, you know, our daily sacrifice to God in terms of this way of life, and that we dedicate our lives, put to death the old man and the old woman, and go forward in God's light. The Apostle Paul, we started talking about that in Romans chapter 7. I want to come back to that for just a couple of verses, a few verses. Romans chapter 7, Paul talked about, and we refer to this a lot, it gives us a lot of encouragement, because even if the Apostle Paul, after 20 years or more from his road to Damascus, he is still talking about the difficulties of overcoming. Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. So when we're looking at this overcoming, and looking at what it is that God has asked us to do, do not be discouraged. Paul here is talking that there is a law. We'll read that here in the next verse. There is a law in our human nature that is working against what God is trying to produce in us. And God put that there in terms of for us to do battle against, for us to overcome. If then I do that, what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, in other words, in my old man, my human nature, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. So what's wrong here? Paul is working hard to overcome. He had to understand himself, he had to face the enemy, he had to not underestimate the enemy. And how forceful that downward pull of human nature really is. You know, even to the point of discouragement, go down to verse 24, where he says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. You know, what he is saying is, in effect, brethren, we do battle with this all our lives. Our old man, our human nature, our flesh is not what is going to be resurrected. The spiritual nature, the spiritual man and woman that God has created in us is what will be resurrected. So we're now partakers of the divine nature. You can jot down 2 Peter 1:4. 2 Peter 1:4 talks about how we're now partakers of the divine nature. You know, baptism did not remove our old nature. But what it did do is it started the process of transformation of God's nature, of our new nature. I have two more passages for in conclusion here. Romans 21, verse 7. Romans. Boy, I'm really going to blow it here today. Revelation 21, verse 7. You're going to have to commit me here sometime for my loss of memory. Verse 7. He who overcomes, that's talking to you and to me, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's the destiny that we're all facing, and that's the destiny we're working toward. And it's said very, very emphatically here, he who overcomes and she who overcomes shall be my children, if I can be, make it sound more inclusive. Turn back to Romans 8, verse 37 for the last passage. I know I've talked about this before, but there is a word in here that's only used once in all the New Testament, at least that I've been able to find. Romans 8, verse 37. This word is hupernikao. Huper means like over the top, like a lot, much. Nikao means victory, a conqueror. In Romans 8, verse 37, what it's saying here, when it says, yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What Paul is saying here is that we are, it's like we are a superhero. It's like we are a super conqueror. It's like more than a conqueror. It's like an over-the-top conqueror. It says, if you want to look it up in terms of the definition of this word, it means to gain a surpassing victory, to be preeminently victorious, to gain a decisive victory. It's not like the score was 54 to 53. It's an overwhelming victory. And I think that is what God wants us to understand, is that if we do our part, God will do his part. And in the end, we will gain a decisive victory.